There is no greater love than the love of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his friends. And we are his friends if we do whatever he commands us. Have you ever been close to people who are truly famous and powerful? I got to thinking about my experiences with the truly famous and powerful. Didn't come up with a whole lot, but I got a few. For instance, in 1964, I was a college student and was in Scotland, and I was in Edinburgh. Went down to the end of, I think it's Princess Street, and there is Balmoral Castle, and I was taking a picture between the bars of the fence, and the gate opened up, and there was this huge black Rolls Royce, and up came Queen Elizabeth II, who apparently had heard that I was in town, and just drove over. Now, actually, she didn't even open the window, but I was standing right there, and the car went by, and I snapped several pictures, really was only a few feet away, and got some good pictures of of the window and a reflection of me taking a picture of Queen Elizabeth. If you look carefully and leave the slide on the screen long enough, you can see her there. I was right close to her, closer than most of you have been. So then in 1972, also traveling overseas, I was in the Cairo airport and our plane was delayed. In fact, all the flights were delayed because it was some kind of a ceremony going on out in the runway there. And I asked around and discovered that it was Anwar Sadat welcoming Colonel Gaddafi from Libya. So I was going to take pictures of that too until they threatened to confiscate my camera. So I can't prove that one. You'll have to take my word for it. And then I have a third time when I was close to the famous and powerful, and that is that I know Pastor Doug Fagerstrom, and once he met King Hussein of Jordan. So that's three altogether. And I think you ought to be impressed. Are you impressed? Are you convinced that I am one of the power brokers of the world? And that I'm a friend and a counselor of heads of state, and that my name is a household, or if you would have it, a palacehold word around the world, and people, well, actually, I really don't know any world leaders. Probably most of us don't. Most of us, the closest we come is television or a news magazine or maybe part of a crowd, and there is that distant, tiny little figure that's so famous up there on a platform. Or if we really sort of luck out, then maybe we shake hands as we're behind a police barricade as someone famous goes by and gets two at a time. You might even get the right hand, who knows, as the people shake hands. But not much proximity at all to really famous and powerful and great people of the world. And it's always been pretty much that way. There's never really been a time when everyone could be close to those who are really great. To this day, those that are the power people in the United States, those that are members of Congress, representatives, and senators, not even most of them have ready access to the White House or to the President of the United States. Only a few close advisors have that kind of access. Very few. In ancient days, there was a description of that group of people who were especially close to the emperor or the king. They were called, semi-officially, the friends of the emperor or the friends of the king. Tradition was that those people could have access at any time. They were the intimates of the monarch, of the emperor. They could even get to his bedchamber early in the morning. They could interrupt him at any time. They would have closer access probably than members of his family and certainly than most of his political advisors and military strategists. That would be special, to be that kind of a friend of the king. But there's even a notch higher, and that, of course, is to be a friend of God. One person is specifically described as a friend of God. In the second chapter of James, we're told that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Imagine it. The friend of God. What a marvelous and unprecedented special relationship. God and Abraham shared life together. God even told him his secrets. Do you remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And he mulled over whether or not he should tell Abraham and decided that that monumental event, that cataclysmic judgment, had to be shared because that's the kind of thing that a friend tells a friend. They chatted together, they shared together, they interacted together, so that, can you imagine it? Abraham's name became a heaven-hold word of God himself. God would turn to angels and seraphim and say, you know, my friend, Abraham, when we begin to understand, to grasp that kind of friendship and put it together with the grandeur of God, then do we get the impact of what Jesus says in John 15, addressing us and saying, you are my friends. We are called the friends of Jesus. We are called the friends of God. We're in a classification infinitely higher than that classification of friends of a king. We are in that lofty height of privileged position shared by Abraham. We are the friends of God. I find the implications of that absolutely staggering and life-changing. I don't know if you usually turn in your Bibles as we study a section of Scripture, but this morning's is one you've got to follow along in. Take a Bible, whether it's the one you brought or one in the pew in front of you, and open it to John 15. And look at these amazing words that Jesus spoke in John 15, 12 through 17. We'll read them through once, and then we'll come back and take a look at them in all their power and majesty. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another." Let's take a look at it verse by verse. It begins by talking to us about Jesus Christ, our fabulous friend. I highly value friendships. In fact, I suppose if all of the possessions of earth could be rated, I'd have to put that at the top. To me, friendship is more important than education or money or position or anything of the kind. Friendship is something that is to be treasured in the highest possible regard. And so to think of Jesus talking about me as his friend and being able to count him as my friend, I find that to be downright life-changing. That's not to say that he's diminished in who he is by any means. He is no less holy, no less God, no less transcendent, no less powerful, no less majestic, because he counts a sinner as a friend. In fact, if anything, our view of him is elevated all the more that so great and wonderful a God could stoop so low as to know us as sinners and claim us as his friends. Verse 13 describes him in the greatest love that has ever been known. He says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Some years ago, I heard the tender story of two young boys that were the best of friends, good buddies. One of them became seriously ill, and one medical aspect of that illness was that he needed a blood transfusion. Strangely, ironically, wonderfully, it turned out that the relatively rare blood type that he needed could come from his buddy down the street. And so the contact was made with the parents and with the lad, and arrangements were made that he would become the blood donor. When the day came, the nurse sensed that the boy was uptight, upset about it, although he seemed also to be really happy that he could provide what was necessary to save his friend's life and help his health. But the nurse, sensitively, as she went through the mechanics of the procedure, sounded him out, asked him some questions, sought to reassure him that everything would be all right and he need not worry. But she could tell he was fighting back the tears. So she probed all the more and finally discovered that here he had, unfortunately, terribly misunderstood some of the things that were told to him. He thought that he was going to die when he gave his blood. And in a sense, you know, we almost laugh a little bit at such a misunderstanding, as if his life would be taken, as if a blood transfusion with him as the donor would cost him his life. But then we almost join him in the tears to think that that little boy was ready to die, if need be, to save his friend's life. We all know that there aren't many friends like that. If we count all of the friends that we've ever had in a lifetime, we would be indeed fortunate if even we could register a few, a tiny handful, who would love us enough to die for us. Not many people like that. Ah, but let me tell you about the love of Jesus Christ, our fabulous friend, because he was that willing, willing even to die for us when we were counted to be his enemies. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, tells us that Jesus laid down his life for us even while we were yet sinners. That when we were sinning against God, when we were living for ourselves, when we were hating and lusting and hurting and swearing and destroying, when we were enemies of God, when we were enemies of Jesus Christ, that was when he laid down his life for us. I call that a fabulous, fabulous, fabulous friend. Oh, but to understand just how fabulous a friend he is, we must realize that he didn't have to die at all. We have heard those thrilling stories of what sociologists call altruistic suicide, where someone gives life for a tremendous cause. And so there are soldiers that during the heat of battle have seen a live grenade that was ready to go off and injure, if not kill, a group of buddies. And so that soldier would throw himself on that grenade instantly to die, but to save his friends' lives. And we thrill at that, and we ought to thrill at that. And we ought to be deeply touched with that type of love. But when that soldier does something like that, he is not deciding if he is going to die. He is deciding when he is going to die. Because he was destined to die sooner or later, no matter what. It may not have been in that day's battle. It may not have even been in that war. It may have been in old age. But sooner or later, he would die. All he was doing was moving up the time. As heroic as that is. But in Jesus' case, it was not a matter of alteration of time. It was not a question of when he would die so much as if he would die. Jesus Christ is defined in the Gospel of John as life itself. When he descended from heaven and took on human flesh, he took with that the option of death. But even still, he was no sinner. In his divine prerogative, he could have ascended back to heaven without ever having gone through death. Death was normal for us as sinners, but abnormal for him as a sinless Son of God. When Jesus decided to die for us, his friends, he decided that he would die, as well as when it would happen. Again, I call that fabulous, fabulous, fabulous friend. Add to that greatest love in verse 13, the closest relationship that is described in verse 15. Here Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." This 15th verse really totally changes our relationship. The previous description of us is a description of us as slaves, and that's really, in a certain dimension, an adequate description. The Apostle Paul, elsewhere in the New Testament, frequently refers to himself as a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ. As Americans living now in 1981, we have a biased picture of slavery. We assume that it's the worst of all possible living conditions, and that wasn't always the case in ancient times. In fact, the Romans, when they would conquer a country, would cull off the elite, the best in talent and the best in education, and transport them back to Rome or to some other strategic city around the empire. Those people would then become the tutors of their children. They oftentimes became their political and military strategists. They became their artists. They became their musicians. They became their brilliant people, but still slaves. In fact, at the time of Jesus, the Greeks had so much, even in slavery, influenced the Roman Empire that Latin was essentially no longer the language of the empire, but it was Greek. It was Greek philosophy, it was Greek theology, it was a Greek culture, it was a Greek way of life. Pretty much because of conquered peoples who had become slaves and put into important positions. Positions where they had money, positions where they had status. Many of the Greek slaves were far more famous than their Roman masters. But they were still slaves. The difference between a slave and a friend is that a slave is a possession to be used, and a friend is a person with whom you share. A slave is someone that you tell what to do, and he must do it without ever knowing the reason why. But a friend is someone who has an explanation of the rationale and the implications that are tied in. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to any longer call you servants or slaves. I'm not going to refer to you as he legitimately could. I'm no longer going to refer to you as someone that I have bought with a price and brought as a chattel into my home. I'm not going to refer to you as someone that I just tell what to do but do not share the rationale behind it. Instead, I am going to move you from the slave status where you rightly and perhaps wonderfully belong over into the higher friend status where I'm going to tell you everything. And he goes so far as to say, I've told you all that the Father has made known to me. Sometimes when I study the New Testament, the sayings of Jesus, I wonder why some things were told to us. I find some things really beyond my human intellect. I find them sometimes confusing and seemingly contradictory. I find that those are only things that could be understood by the mind of God. And then I realize that Jesus has told us all these things from God, even things we can't begin to understand because he counts us as his friends. And a friend doesn't withhold information. A friend doesn't use. A friend doesn't manipulate. We are counted as the friends of Jesus Christ and have been taken into a close relationship with God himself. Again, Jesus didn't have to do all of this. He could have counted us as robots, as slaves. He could have simply demanded whatever. But he didn't. He said that he would have with us the closest of relationships and be the best of friends. He would do for us all the things that a best of friends does. He would spend as much time with us as possible. He would be deeply concerned about our hurts and our needs, our wants and our dreams. He wants to share with us his thoughts and his dreams and his hurts and his goals. He's always thinking about us, always coming alongside. That's what a friend does. A friend says, whatever I've got is yours. My time is yours. My possessions, anything, because that's what friendship is all about. I suppose that if we were to take that list of life's friends and idealize them all together in some amazing combination of perfection, of what a best of human friends would be, and then multiply it by 10,000, then and only then would we begin to picture the close friendship that we have with Jesus Christ. And that's what I call a fabulous, fabulous friend. There's nothing, though, quite like a one-sided friendship. Have you ever had one? Have you ever had someone whom you loved but didn't love you? Someone that you were concerned about but didn't have any concern about you. That's a hard way to go. The greatest and best of friendships are ones where there is reciprocity, where there is equal love, where there is equal commitment. And so while Jesus' side of friendship is fabulous indeed, let's move on to our side, our functions of this friendship that we share with Jesus Christ. There are four of them that are mentioned in this paragraph that Jesus spoke. The first one we look at is in verse 14, and that is the function that we obey. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. This particular sentence is what is called in the Greek language a third-class condition. It means that the friendship is dependent upon that obedience. And if there isn't obedience, the friendship and all that it was meant to be cannot exist. We've already said a lot about obedience. We just finished discipleship week last week, and we talked about it then. We've been studying in John 15 for some time. Much is already covered as far as the territory is concerned. To summarize it, it's rooted in knowing what the Bible says and then obeying what God wants. But it's also based upon a relationship that is not quite so precise as the black and white of the Word of God. It's rooted in asking, if I commit myself to you as my best friend, and then I say to you, whatever you want, I'll do. It's necessary for me to then ask you what you want so that I can demonstrate that relationship. Maybe is more understood by those that are observers of marriages, where it's one of the closest of friendships and relationships. And a couple gets into a conversation and she says, "Sweetheart, I appreciate your remembering our anniversary. That was very thoughtful of you. But really, what I would have preferred is that we go out for dinner instead of to this boxing match." And he says, "Well, darling, I wish I had known that. I just assumed that you liked boxing and that that was really the way you prefer that we spend our 25th anniversary at the boxing match." And he said, "Why didn't you tell me?" And she says, "Why didn't you ask?" And there's the communication breakdown that we're all too familiar with. That we didn't ask, that we didn't tell. Many times, we don't obey God simply because we don't ask Him. We don't know what His will is simply because we haven't asked Him for His will. I suppose if there's any point of private conversation that I have with fellow Christians, as much or more than anything else, it's in the finding of the will of God. Too many times, we can't find the will of God because we haven't said, "Lord, show me what your will is. I really want it. You show me, and then I'll do it." So we need to ask. Never allow that breakdown in communication between yourself and your fabulous friend, Jesus. He's told you what he wants in the Bible, and he's told you to ask. Ask what more there is specifically for everyday life. Ask him, and then do it. You know, if I were the one that was doing it, if I were telling you, "Oh, well, what I think you should do for the Christian life," I mean, I'd tell you that you should study the Bible, and you should witness, and you should come to church tonight, and all those things, and I might be very far off. But when you ask Jesus Christ and you get the word from him, then you're getting it straight from someone that you know is your best friend, your very best friend, and you know he'll give you the straight line every single time. Are you a friend of Jesus? Then obey him. That's your function of friendship. There's a second function. That's in verse 16. And that second function is to serve. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." The purpose of the 16th verse is fruit bearing. That's a function. Service is a function of friendship. Jesus introduces it, though, with the statement of how this friendship got started. And he makes patently clear that he was the initiator. "You did not choose me, I chose you." I know that's a struggle for a lot of people when it comes to the Bible's teaching on matters of election and predestination. But you find here and again throughout the Word of God that it is God who is the initiator of the divine-human relationship. He is the one who does the choosing. He is the one that starts the relationship. And then in response to his initiative, we enter into the relationship with him. It's clearly taught. It's a mandate of Scripture that we understand it. Now, as soon as that is understood, the main thrust of the verse continues, that our function in the friendship that Jesus has initiated with us is that we be fruit bearers. We've, again, talked about this earlier in chapter 15. That bearing of fruit includes character, as we have in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and good works, that we are serving him. It means to be a friend of Jesus, that we have a clear-cut service or ministry. Every Christian should have, as a function of friendship with Jesus Christ, a demonstrable ministry for him. And I would hope, at least I assume, that for most of us we can readily do that. I would hope that I could ask you and you could come right back and say, "What I am doing in service for Jesus Christ is that I'm teaching or that I'm discipling or that I'm witnessing or I'm a sacrificial giver, I have a position of leadership or I exercise hospitality or whatever it may be." But there's got to be some service, some ministry. And if you're among those Christians who have been taking in and studying and praying and coming to church, and you've never gotten to this function of friendship, hey, it's the time to begin. Because the bearing of fruit is our side of the demonstration of friendship with Jesus Christ. There's a progression that takes place in this. A progression that shows up very clearly in this 15th chapter. So that we're at one point in our Christian lives where we don't have much in the way of service, and then as we grow as Christians, we become more and more servers in the fruit that is provided, or produced, rather. Look at, let's start with verse 2. Jesus says, "Every branch of mine that bears no fruit," so that's zero on the chart, "he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit," so that's one, He prunes that it may bear more fruit, that's two. So you've already seen the progression. We see this in people's lives all the time. The people that zero fruit, the people some fruit, the people more fruit. Then if you look on down to, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So that's the next step in the progression. No fruit, some fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Now in verse 16, the final step is described. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Or if you have the King James Version of the Bible, it says that your fruit should remain. That's the characterization of the progressive growth of the Christian life. No fruit, some fruit, more fruit, much fruit, fruit that abides, fruit that remains. So that you can take away your life, you can take away where you live, you can take away your ministry, and there will be fruit that will continue, that will abide, that will go on. Are you a friend of Jesus? Then serve him. A third function of friendship, also in verse 16, the latter part of it we've already read, is to pray. And again, it's territory we've been over back in verse 7. Prayer needs to be understood as an essential part of the friendship relationship. It's communication that goes on with God. And prayer is far more communication than asking, although the emphasis of this aspect of prayer is on the asking. That in prayer we are clearly asking God, through our fabulous friend Jesus, to give us whatever we ask for. That's hard in just a few words to summarize all the Bible's teaching on prayer. But the Bible tells us that there are two reasons we get in trouble as far as prayer is concerned. One is we don't ask. Of course, if you don't ask, you're not going to get. If you don't telephone somebody, they're probably not going to answer on the other end. So we have trouble there. And the second is that we ask amiss, that we ask wrongly. God isn't copping out on his carte blanche here in terms of doing whatever we ask, but it's assumed that it will be consistent with whose name we are asking in, the name of our fabulous friend, Jesus. Let's suppose for a minute that you had this good buddy of yours that you've known all your life, and he ran for office last November, and he won. He's president of the United States. His name's Ronald Reagan. And he sends you a note. And in that note, he says, we've been such good friends, now I'm in a relatively good job, and in my relatively good job, if there's anything I can do for you, give me a call, and I'll do it. And so, you look up his number in the white pages under White House, and you get his number and you call him up and you say, hi, Ron, appreciate your note. And there's just one little thing I'd like to ask of you, and that is, would you increase the federal budget by $10 million? I don't know how savvy you are in politics, but Ronald Reagan isn't much into increasing the federal budget these days. So to ask him to do that would be completely inconsistent with who he is and what his platform is and everything he's been saying and everything he's been doing. And what Ronald Reagan is trying to do is cut the budget, not increase the budget. He could do it. Ronald Reagan has lots of clout, lots of power. He's a very popular president at this point in his career. Very popular. If he could want to, he could increase that budget by $10 million. But he won't, because it's inconsistent with who and what he is. In fact, it's really kind of an infringement on the friendship to ask him to do something like that, and it kind of assumes that we don't know him very well, if we'd even dare to do it. Same thing happens in prayer. God has said to us, look, you ask anything of me in the name of my son Jesus, and I'll do it. Call me up anytime. But that means that when we call, we do that which is consistent with who Jesus is, what he has taught, what he wants, where he's going, what he's trying to accomplish. And if we do anything else, it isn't that he can't do it, it's that it's inconsistent with who he is. Are you Jesus' friend? Then ask him. Go ahead, ask him. He wants that kind of communication. He wants to be asked. Are you Jesus' friend? Pray. A fourth and final function of friendship is in the beginning and the end of this paragraph, verse 12 and verse 17. So it begins and ends with the function of love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Then in verse 17, this I command you, to love one another. Again, already been stated in John, back in chapter 13, Jesus said, there's a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. And by this will my disciples be known, that they love one another. Why does Jesus say that so often? And why does he say it in chapter 13? And why does he say it again now in chapter 15? Why does he say it in verse 12 and say it again in verse 17? Why the repetition? Is it because it's more important than everything else in Scripture? No, I don't think so. It's extremely important. But there are other extremely important teachings of Jesus that are only stated once. Why is this one so redundant? Could it be that it's because we don't do it? There are Christians who are anything but loving to other Christians. They're hostile. They're bitter. They carry grudges. They gossip. They say unkind words. They put other Christians down. They hurt them. They steal from them. Just in the last couple of months, I've heard about two pastors, one on the East Coast of the United States and one on the West Coast, who have been deeply hurt and wounded in their personal lives and ministry because of a series of anonymous letters from a fellow Christian. I know of two Christian families who can't even speak to one another, won't even shake hands, won't have any contact whatsoever because of something that happened, well, just recently, a hostility, a breaking of hearts. I know of three families that got together recently and spent an entire evening together. People that have known each other for a long, long time and have many friends in common. And they spent the entire evening discussing all the negative things that they could think about those friends and putting them down and cutting them up. Now listen, I know better than to think that's the norm. It's not the norm. And anyone that accuses Christians of saying that is the norm doesn't know very many Christians. The majority of Christians whom I know are deeply loving in their relationships to other people. But Jesus knew very well that this was a problem that needed repetition, that this is something that needed to be addressed again and again. You see, if you care about me, then you care about my friends. If you love me, then you'll love my best friends. If you count me as someone special, then you're going to be extremely careful about what you say about those who are the best friends of Leith Anderson or members of my family. Very careful. And so it is with Jesus, that he counts every one of us as his best friends. And Jesus is greatly concerned on how we talk about his best friends. He is deeply concerned about what we think about his best friends for whom he has died. He has a great stake in our treatment of his friends. And so when we look at one another within the body of Jesus Christ, we need to look at one another as the friends of Jesus Christ, and we need to hear again and again the repetitive function of friendship, that we love one another. We need to remember that the next time we're tempted to put someone down or pass along some gossip or treat someone unkindly, that we are dealing with a personal friend of Jesus Christ. Well, our time is up. But let's finish our study this morning by trying to put it in perspective and tie it all together. You see, I'm smart enough to know that sermons don't cause people to obey or to serve or to pray, or to love. And I'm smart enough also to know that self-resolve and self-discipline and resolutions don't work any better than sermons. That people that get all hyped up and make a list of all the things they're going to do might do some of those things for a few days or a few weeks or maybe even months or longer, but sooner or later they fall right back where they started from, and it's disaster. What makes the difference in the functions of friendship is a relationship to Jesus Christ, the fabulous friend. You get to know him. You snuggle up close to Jesus every chance you get. You learn about him. You talk to him. You understand what friendship from Jesus is and what it cost. You experience his love and tenderness, and you bask in the sunlight of his love and the security of his friendship. And then obedience and service and prayer and love naturally flow out of a relationship with Jesus Christ, the fabulous friend. In other words, decide that the most important thing of life is to share that friendship with the fabulous friend.